Sometimes when I'm studying the book of Revelation, I begin to wish that the Spirit of God had inspired the Apostle John to give us a summary of prophetic events in chronological order. Just spell it out, one event after another. Don't you kind of wish he would have done that? But rather than doing that, he's given us a sort of skeletal framework, particularly of the last half of Daniel's 70th week, which we call the Great Tribulation. A skeletal framework, and then he begins to introduce various scenes and visions in between that skeletal framework, which don't necessarily have anything to do with the chronological order. We have the seals, the trumpets, and the bowl judgments. And then between them, we see rather various scenes and visions inserted. Some look back, some look forward. Some give us a panoramic view of the entire period known as the Great Tribulation. When we reach chapter 14 of the book of Revelation, we are tremendously impressed with the miscellaneous and disconnected nature of these various visions that the Apostle John is revealing to us. Now, that doesn't mean they're unimportant. It doesn't mean that they're incomprehensible. Most of these events are revealed to us in other passages of Scripture, where both their meaning and their chronological sequence are revealed to us with greater clarity than they may be right here in Revelation chapter 14. Why are they here? The one in chapter 14 occurs between the seventh trumpet judgment and the first bowl judgment. But what we see in chapter 14 doesn't seem to fit in that time frame. Why did John put it here? I'll tell you why I think he put it here. We're studying a period of darkness. The last 3.5 years of Daniel's 70th week will be the darkest hour on the face of the earth. But God wants us to know that there's light in this darkness. And so periodically he gives us a glimpse of the triumphant end of this period of darkness and doom and destruction on earth. He gives us a little glimpse into the glory of heaven, and we see that God is still on the throne. God is in control of the events on this earth. And every once in a while, he gives us a look at some people who are holding forth the message of light on the earth, even in this period of dreadful darkness. And what we see tonight is a series of visions, which we may gather together in three groups. Groups which we can call the divine praise in verses 1 to 5, and the divine proclamations in verses 6 to 13, and the divine punishment in verses 14 to 20. Let's go through this chapter, Revelation chapter 14. And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his Father's name written in their foreheads. The first thing John shows us in this series of visions is the sealed servants of the Lord. We see the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who is the Lamb, standing with the 144,000 sealed servants of God on Mount Zion. They seem to be the same company we saw back in chapter 7, verses 3 to 8, where they were described for us as 12,000 out of every tribe of Judah. We know they were Jews. We came to the conclusion they were witnesses on earth because of the tremendous number of people who trusted Jesus Christ that are described in the verses that follow, who were martyred for their faith and are found in heaven's glory, triumphant. So we assume that these 144,000 are witnesses to God's glory in that period of darkness known as the Great Tribulation. There we just saw that they were sealed in their foreheads. Now we learn what that seal is. It says, having his Father's name. Rather, the best manuscripts read his and his Father's name written in their foreheads. They have the name of the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ, and they have the Father's name. And in all probability, they are sealed by the Spirit, just as we are, according to Ephesians 5:30. But I want you to look at their location. They are on Mount Zion. Now, I don't think this is a heavenly scene. There are some Bible teachers who believe this is a different group than the 144,000 in chapter 7, and that this group is in heaven rather than on the earth. But you see, John contrasts their location with heaven in verse 2. They're standing on Mount Zion, and he says, I heard a voice from heaven. So heaven and Mount Zion do not seem to be the same place. back in the Old Testament. God the Father predicted in Psalm chapter 2 that when His Son would return to the earth, He would sit upon His holy hill of Zion. In other words, Jesus Christ is coming back to Zion to reign over the earth. According to Zechariah 14, He's going to come back to the Mount of Olives, which is that hillside right beside Jerusalem or Mount Zion. He's coming back to the earth. And I believe that the scene we see before us in Revelation 14 is a view of the 144,000 witnesses of God having survived the great tribulation, standing with Jesus Christ on Mount Zion as He prepares to establish His kingdom of righteousness and peace on the earth. We are at the return of Jesus Christ at the conclusion of the tribulation and the commencement of the millennium in this first vision in Revelation chapter 14. This 144,000 have endured the horrors of the great tribulation. The wrath of the beast, the Antichrist, could not touch them. The murderous intentions of the false prophet could not harm them. And because they've been protected miraculously by God as His witnesses, they come through that period of time unscathed. And as a result, there's a great song of rejoicing. When people are delivered from death and destruction, it's time to sing praises to God. And the next thing we see in this chapter is the song from heaven. Verses 2 and 3. Suddenly John hears a voice from heaven, he says, like the voice of many waters, and like the voice of a great thunder. And I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. So there's a great voice, and evidently it's a song because it's accompanied by an orchestra of harps. And they seem to be singing in honor of the 144,000. And they're singing a song of redemption. And they sang, as it were, a new song before the throne. The singers are in heaven, before God's throne, singing in honor of the 144,000 witnesses on earth, whom God has brought safely through the horrors of the great tribulation. They're singing a new song. It's never been sung before. It's a new song. Before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders, who represent the church of Jesus Christ. And no man could learn that song. Nobody could learn that song but the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. They were redeemed. They were delivered from the persecutions of the earth. And as a result, they were singing. They were the only ones who could learn the song. It was a song particularly in honor of their deliverance from the persecutions of the Antichrist during the great tribulation. Singing throughout the Scripture is a symbol of joy. And redeemed ones from all the ages have sung in rejoicing. And if we're not singing, then we would suspect that our attention is not focused and riveted on the Lord Jesus, because He gives people a song. And we would suspect that the Spirit of God is not bearing His fruit of joy in our lives if we don't have any song. These people were singing. They had a song. Do you remember in Psalm 137, the children of Israel were in Babylon, and they didn't feel like singing because they were in captivity. And it says in Psalm 137, they hung their harps on a willow tree. They were discouraged, they were distressed, they were downhearted. They thought they'd never see their home in Jerusalem again. And so in utter discouragement, they stopped singing. And that's the way it is, I'm afraid, with a lot of Christians. They've gotten down over some problem in their lives. They're discouraged and disheartened, and they've lost their song. Folks, we've been redeemed. We've been redeemed from the bondage of sin. We've been redeemed from the power of Satan. And we ought to be singing as a result of our redemption. I will sing of my Redeemer and His wondrous love for me. On the cruel cross He suffered from the curse to set me free. That's something to sing about. And these folks are singing. There's a song that originates in heaven, but the 144,000 take up the refrain as they stand on Mount Zion. Look at their suitability for service in verses 4 and 5. Judging from what we saw back in chapter 7, the ministry of this 144,000 will be effective, extremely effective, greatly successful and blessed of God. Why is that? Well, obviously, it's the power of God at work in their lives. But we learn from these two verses that the power of God was at work in their lives because they let God work in their lives. They were usable. They were prepared to be used. It says in verse 4, "These are they who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they who follow the Lamb wherever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, and the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault." They are without fault. "Before the throne of God" is not found in the best manuscripts. That's used by the people who say this is a heavenly scene rather than an earthly scene. But it's not found in the better manuscripts. Consequently, I'm going to stick by what I said originally, that this is an earthly scene at the commencement of Christ's kingdom on earth. Now notice, they were prepared to serve the Lord. They had not defiled themselves with women. They obviously had not engaged in illicit sexual relations. Some feel they were not married at all because they had recognized the tremendous importance of the task before them, that it would consume their whole life. And so, as the Apostle Paul suggests to some in 1 Corinthians 7, they forego the pleasures of marriage in order to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. There are others who believe that this is speaking of a spiritual fornication. Spiritual fornication or adultery is used in James chapter 4 to picture worldliness. It's used throughout the Old Testament to picture idolatry. Idolatry is going to be one of the foremost sins during the Great Tribulation, as we've seen in our study of this book already, particularly chapter 9 and verse 20, where some who repent not are going to bow down and worship demons and idols of gold, silver, bronze, stone, and wood, which can neither see, hear, nor speak. So idolatry is going to be practiced during the Great Tribulation. Maybe we're talking about spiritual adultery here, which would be idolatry. And the following context may even bear that out. Because these are they who follow the Lamb wherever he goeth. They are totally submissive to the will of Jesus Christ. They do what the Lord Jesus wants them to do. Not only that, but they're called the redeemed from among men, the first fruits of God, and to the Lamb. The first fruits. They're the choicest of Israel. And the guarantee that there will be more from Israel who believe in Jesus Christ, who will enter into the millennium to repopulate the earth during the millennial age. It says in verse 5, there was no guile found in them. No falsehood, no lie, that word means. It says they are without fault, that is, blameless or unblemished. Well, that doesn't mean that they're sinlessly perfect. But the Spirit of God is in such control of their lives and motivating them and empowering them and giving them victory over sin and effectiveness in their service that the world can find no fault in them whatsoever. What a fantastic example they are to us. I wonder how we would measure up beside these 144,000 witnesses who follow the Lamb wherever he goes, and whose mouth there is found no falsehood, who are blameless before God. How do we measure up? That's the divine praise, verses 1 to 4. We turn secondly to the divine proclamations. There are four visions in verses 6 to 13. All of them proclamations. Three of them proclamations by angels. The first proclamation concerns the dissemination of the gospel, verses 6 and 7. "And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come. And worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters." Now, God doesn't use angels to spread the gospel today. I think probably angels wish they could be used. I'm sure they look at the job that we're doing and say, hey, if only you folks would just stand aside for a minute, we could really get this job done in a hurry. I wonder if maybe they don't think that quite often. But God's not letting them be the ones who spread the gospel in this day. But it looks like in the Great Tribulation they're going to have their chance to do it. Here is an angel flying in the midst of the heavens, having the everlasting gospel to preach. Now, it's possible that this angel delivers the gospel through the agency of the 144,000. There are some who feel that that's a possibility. But the point of the passage is they're going to preach the gospel to them that dwell in the earth, to every nation, every kindred, every tongue, and every people. You know, there's some folks who say Jesus can't come back to take the church to be with himself until the gospel is preached to every tribe. I don't think the scripture teaches that. That passage is usually, or that doctrine is usually taught either from Revelation 14 or from Matthew chapter 24 and verse 14. Matthew 24:14 is another passage used to substantiate that. It says, "This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come." If you study the context in Matthew 24, you're going to find that that context is the context of the Great Tribulation. And it seems quite clear that the context in Revelation 14 is likewise the context of the Great Tribulation. We need to be speeding the gospel on the way. We need to be endeavoring to take it to every tribe and translating the scriptures to every tongue that has yet to have any of God's word in its language. But Jesus Christ could come at any time. Friend, don't wait for Wycliffe Bible translators to translate the Bible to all the tribes of the world that haven't gotten any yet before you trust Jesus Christ as your Savior. You could be left. We're not waiting for anything. Jesus could come tonight. There is nothing that must be fulfilled before the coming of Jesus Christ for His church. He could come tonight. I said that last week too. And I probably said it the week before that. And He may not come tonight. But He could. The question is, will we be ready? The angel will preach the everlasting gospel. And Satan can't stop him. As much as he will be in control of this world within God's bounds during that great tribulation, he can't stop it. And look at the content of the gospel. Fear God, verse 7. Give glory to Him. The hour of His judgment is come. Worship Him who made heaven, earth, sea, and the fountains of waters. The message is God is going to destroy sin and establish His sovereign rule. So it's time to get right with Him. We're not told anything about the death of Jesus Christ and God's love for lost sinners, but I'm confident it will be preached, because that will be the message by which men will get right with God and prepare for the wrath that is falling upon the earth. And this will be their last opportunity to accept Jesus Christ. If they turn Him down then, they will spend eternity in the torments of hell, as we're going to see in just a moment in this chapter. Do you know, tonight could be your last opportunity to hear the gospel too. Only God knows. I'm not trying to scare you into the kingdom of God. But there are people who are losing their lives every day. Some from our own church died suddenly this week. Others have undergone surgery this week and were found to have terminal cancer. You see, it couldn't happen to me. Oh, it could happen to you. It could happen to any one of us. It could happen to me. The question is, will you take advantage of this opportunity tonight if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior and put your trust in Him? It could be your last opportunity. The dissemination of the gospel, verses 6 and 7. Will you look at the downfall of Babylon in verse 8? And there followed another angel saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Now this is a preview of something that we're going to look at in more detail in Revelation 17 and 18, which we'll get to in about 2 weeks. Babylon is sometimes used of a literal city on the banks of the Tigris and Euphrates. Sometimes it's used of a religious system, and sometimes it's used of a political system, all which find their roots in the wickedness of ancient Babylon. And the wine of the wrath of their fornication would seem to imply that we're talking here about the religious system. Again, could be that spiritual fornication, which is idolatry. And this great religious system could be finding its roots in the movement toward ecumenism, which we see in our day. I don't know that it is. All I know is that it could be. And someday God says it's going to be destroyed. Babylon is fallen. that great city is fallen. She made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, her idolatry. We'll look more at Babylon in chapter 17 and 18. Look next at the doom of the beast worshippers in verses 9 to 11. And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, If any man worship the beast and his image and receive his mark in their forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever. And they have no rest, day nor night, who worship the beast and his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. Now it's quite obvious, when people are forced to receive the mark of the beast in the great tribulation, that it is not only an economic measure allowing them to buy food, it will be that, it will also be a spiritual act of worship and adoration to the Antichrist. There's no question in my mind but that will be clear in that day. I mean, taking a social security number or some such thing to buy food in our day is one thing. But when it becomes clear that to do that is to pledge allegiance to a false Christ, then true believers will stand up and be counted. And even if they are killed for their stand, they will refuse to submit. And all those who submit will, by their very act of submission, be admitting that they do not know Jesus Christ as their Savior. And the result is wrath from God. Wrath which is, according to verse 10, without mixture, unmixed with mercy. Those who drank the wine of spiritual adultery will now drink the wine of God's wrath. And it will be eternal torment. It will be torment that ascendeth up, verse 11, forever and ever. Now God doesn't delight in the torment of the wicked. He says that very clearly in the book of Ezekiel. He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. But the scripture very clearly teaches eternal punishment. For those who have not trusted Jesus Christ, they shall find their place in a fire which burns with brimstone, prepared for the devil and his angels. God says that. The Lord Jesus taught that. He spoke more about hell than he did about heaven. It's a real place. While God takes no pleasure in it, he must consign those who have rejected his grace to that fate. Because you see, while his love is infinite in its graciousness, his righteousness and justice are infinite in their demands. And these people will have refused and rejected God's demand. Don't you do that. Don't put off the decision to put your trust in Jesus Christ as Savior. God didn't make heaven or hell. God didn't make hell for you. He made it for Satan. And you'll only experience its torments if you reject Jesus Christ. Look at the dead in the Lord, verses 12 and 13. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Here are true believers. Here's the encouragement now for sufferers. Their encouragement is that those who cause them suffering will someday be punished. There's no rest for the wicked. But according to verse 13, there is rest and reward for believers. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works do follow them. This refers, I think, to tribulation martyrs in its context, but it's true of all believers. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. Yea, they shall rest from their labors and their works do follow them. We feel so sorry when we lose a loved one. We can feel sorry for ourselves, but we can rejoice from them. They have rested from their labors, and the works that they've done by the power of the Spirit of God for the glory of the Lord, they follow them and become the basis for their eternal reward. Paul said it's far better to depart than to be with Christ. The psalmist said, Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. John said, Blessed are they who die in the Lord. Let's look at the third series of visions. Verses 14 to 20, the divine punishment. The first thing we see is the Savior with a sickle. I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat, like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. There's no question but this is the Lord Jesus. He's the one who called himself the Son of Man. He said in Matthew 24 he would return with glory in the clouds of heaven. He's going to return in clouds. He has a golden crown upon his head, another symbol of his glory, his regal, divine glory. Julia Ward Howe wrote in that great hymn, "Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord." Here he is. I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, but in his hand a sharp sickle. That sharp sickle can be nothing other than a symbol of judgment. God the Father has committed all judgment into the hands of his Son, according to John chapter 5. And he's now ready to judge this world. The angel gives him instructions in verse 15. Another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, "Thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time has come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe." While it seems strange for an angel to be giving instructions to the Lord Jesus, he comes out of the temple, which symbolizes that this is the will of God. The time of harvest is ready. This is not a harvest of righteousness, friend. This is a harvest of judgment. This is the fulfillment of the parable Jesus told of the wheat and the tares, when the angel shall come at the end of the age and purge out from God's kingdom all things that offend. The time of judgment is at hand. He says that the harvest of the earth is ripe. It's an interesting word. It means overripe. It means dried up and withered. That couldn't be a harvest of righteousness. That couldn't apply to believers. These are unbelievers who are about to experience the sharp sickle of God's wrath. Verse 16 says, "And he that sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped." Look at the last vision in verses 17 and 20. It's actually the same occasion, but it's another angel who comes out of the altar, or out of the temple, which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And then another angel came out from the altar, who had power over fire, and cried with a loud cry to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, "Thrust in thy sharp sickle, and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe." Now again, this is the same occasion. This is judgment through the agency of angels. The Apostle Paul talks about it in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven in flaming fire with his angels, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's purging the earth through the agency of angels. And there's another angel there in verse 18 with the power of fire, giving his command to thrust in the sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. That's a different word for ripe. That means really ripe. I mean in the prime of ripeness, bulging with juice. The idea seems to be that the iniquity of the earth is full. The time is ripe for judgment. And judgment comes. Verse 19, "The angel thrust in his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood came out of the winepress, even under the horse bridles, by the space of 1,600 furlongs." It's an unbelievable description of judgment. The bloodshed is incredible. Some feel that it simply splashes to the height of the horse's bridles for a radius of 600 or 200 miles. That's what that distance is, 1,600 furlongs, approximately 180 to 200 miles from Jerusalem. Incredible. "Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord." He is trampling out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. "He hath loosed the fateful lightning of his terrible swift sword." His truth is marching on. This description is the culmination of the campaign of Armageddon, which we'll see develop as this book unfolds. It will be God's great victory over sin and over Satan, and the establishment of Christ's kingdom on the earth, where he shall rule with a rod of iron. We look for another day as believers. We look for the day that Jesus Christ comes to catch us off this earth to be with himself. We're going to meet him in the air, according to 1 Thessalonians 4. He's going to take us to his Father's house, according to John 14. And then we're going to return with him to the earth to enjoy the blessings of this kingdom on earth. But while we wait, there is another harvest. Jesus said to his disciples in John chapter 4, "Lift up your eyes, look on the fields, for they are white already unto harvest." God wants us to be putting in a different sickle and reaping another harvest, a harvest of precious souls, taking advantage of the opportunities that are ours to share the gospel of Jesus Christ before our Lord returns. And if you've never trusted him as your personal Savior, we're grateful to you for coming tonight. And it's the prayer of our hearts that you will avail yourselves of his grace and put your trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior from sin, ere Jesus Christ comes for his own, and this awful period of time called the Great Tribulation begins on earth. You can be spared the agony of those days if you will put your trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior from sin. Let's pray. Father, we do pray that if some here tonight have never experienced eternal salvation by faith in the shed blood of the Lord Jesus, this may be the time, the very night, when they open their heart's door to him. And God, we pray that we who know what is to transpire on this earth may accept it as a challenge, not to strike fear into the hearts of everybody we see or be prophets of doom, but to spread the good news of God's grace in Jesus Christ and the salvation he provided on Calvary's cross. God, make us faithful. This very week, help us to be alert to every opportunity to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with those around us. And we pray that this very week we may enjoy a harvest of precious souls. For Jesus' sake, amen.
Thank you, Pastor. I'm going to ask our men if they would come forward for the offering. It's an opportunity for us to give and present our gifts to the Lord. While the offering is being taken, I ask you to be asking the Lord to prepare our hearts as we partake at his table. We had more people get involved in our faith promise, our missionary outreach. Pastor was talking about the harvest that we have the privilege and responsibility to be involved in. We had several more people. It brings our total to 290,000, so we're getting close. Our Father, we thank thee for the joy you've given us to know that there is no wrath when we're in you. And we thank thee for this great hope that we have of the future. We pray in the meantime that we might share it with others through our own personal witness, through the ministry of our church, through our missionary outreach around the world. We just pray that you would challenge our hearts to the opportunity you've given us in these days. Help us as we give now to glorify you, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.